before God's throne. That is one of my favorite songs. That song grew to be a special song in my heart on a mission trip to Guatemala, where I saw a bunch of college students like myself preaching and bringing people to God, not because we were amazing orators, but because the Spirit was moving on people's lives as they heard these simple truths. And certainly we are, all we can do is fall before his throne with our neediness. And he is so good to pick us up and provide us all that we would need at his throne. When we have a word, one more word of prayer. Father in heaven, Lord, you are so much more glorious than we can grasp. And we thank you, Lord, that you have shown us your glory in the life of Jesus. We see your glory in the lives of our friends and our family and even strangers. When your character shines through, when your mercy, your love, your patience, your kindness is shared with us unworthy to receive. And Father, we come before your throne this morning just as we are, knowing that you do not plan to leave us as we are, but you always have a special gift in store to those who look to you with a willingness to deny themselves and take up their cross to follow. May you give us these hearts that will do so. And with the softening of our heart, may we find our rest and our strength and our courage in you. We ask this in Jesus' name. There was a real funny news report that came out. There's a video of this man, blue button-up, blue pants, no tie. He's walking through the streets in an absolute fanfare. There was crowds, men, women, and children walking around him. There were cars. There was a security duty. There were paparazzi. There were cameras. It was a huge fanfare. And in the middle of this, you see this woman come up to this man. And she's smiling, kind of looks like she's cracking some jokes. And she's then asks, "Who are you?" as she's handing her phone to this man. And he's like, "You don't know who I am?" She's like, "No, who are you? Can I get a picture?" Because she assumes this must be a famous man. And she thought, what a cool thing to take a selfie with a famous man I've never met before. So he goes and takes the selfie and he says, "I'm the president." Now, this wasn't our president. This was a president from another country visiting some other country. But you should have seen the look on her face. She just took a side hug selfie with the president of some foreign country, and she walked up to him like he was John Doe on the street. She had no idea the man she was encountering. Now, I'll tell you an even more wild story. Imagine your family has a painting just chilling behind your couch. You've covered it up in cloth, and it's been sitting there for years and years. And you give it this funny nickname, the Mike. Why? Because it looks like Michelangelo may have painted this painting. Now, this is a true story, because that's exactly what happened with Martin Kober. He was a retired Air Force guy from New York. His family had owned this painting for generations, but they never really checked if it was special. Turns out, the family's stories and all the jokes they made about this being some famous work by Michelangelo would turn out to be true. They could have never imagined that the guy who painted the Sistine Chapel and sculpted the Statue of David had actually painted this thing. Martin had decided one day to investigate about this painting, and he got experts involved, including an Italian art historian named Antonio Forcellino. This guy used science and history to study the painting and concluded that it could actually be a real Michelangelo, painted around the 1540s, and if true, that would make it a huge deal. Huge deal. The painting was displayed in Rome in 2011. Some people believed it was legit. Others were skeptical, saying it didn't fully match Michelangelo's style. Meanwhile, the Kober family still owns the Mike, and it remains one of the biggest maybe mysteries in the art world. So just imagine basically finding out that this dusty old thing in your basement might be worth millions. It was suggested maybe 300 million. That's pretty crazy, right? But we will never know. Today we're going to be talking about one of the greatest gifts we have that can oftentimes goes unrealized. The gift of God's presence. It's not a novel thought. It's a very basic Christian thought. But how often have we lost sight of how incredible it is to know that when we pray, the very creator of the universe is in our presence. We can't see it. Maybe we can't feel it. But his promise is, where two or three are gathered together, I'm in the midst. His promise is in James that if you draw near to me, I will draw near to you. Jesus said, he who abides with me and I in him, he'll bear much fruit. It's what we have here is a building. It's a very normal A-frame, but it's not a normal A-frame because God is here. The Lord is with us. I've had the pleasure of hearing very many testimonies in our church, and connecting with you all has been a real gift to hear how God has brought many of you into the faith, and special to me, into this church family, to have you here. I've heard stories of those who were very successful professionals whose lives turned upside down through destructive habits, but who God sent someone to lift them up from the rubble of their life and lead them to wholeness. I've heard stories of those who were so disinterested in following Jesus. They fought for years and destructive habits ruled their lives, but they opened themselves up just a bit, being willing for God to do something in their lives. And what God did was miracles, recovery, restoration, bringing another sheep into his fold. I've heard stories of just people young in their faith giving their lives to God in the waters of baptism, not really understanding all that it means. Like, who could understand it? But what they did understand is that Jesus was real, Jesus was their best friend, and they would follow Jesus wherever he led them. And stories of other young people who they wanted to know how to have a real personal walk with God and not having to depend on anyone else to tell them what the truth is, but that they could partake in the gift of church fellowship, of the body of Christ, where we come together to seek God with the individual seeking we have done in the quiet place with Jesus. I want to share with you a story of one particular man who had spent a lot of time seeking Jesus. And he was coming to the end of his life. And anxiety gripped his heart because he needed to make sure the people he was leading were ready to face what would come in their path. This is Joshua. Come with me to Joshua 24. Joshua chapter 24. At this point in Israel's history, they had gone through the 40 years in the wilderness. They've gone through decades of fighting and clearing out land in Canaan. And now Joshua is nearing his 110th year of life. Can you believe that? Where he would pass. He knew something was coming. So he gathered all the elders, all the leaders of the people together to tell them what their duty would be moving forward in leading the next generation. Because isn't it the truth? As the leaders go, so go the followers. Rarely does a group of people rise above the devotion of the leader, but just a touch below. That's nothing of offense or negativity. It's just an observation I've seen. Because everybody needs to have their own walk, take their own path. And as long as you're just following somebody, you're kind of waiting. As soon as you follow God on your own, though, he can take you places no one ever could. But he's talking with the elders, and he's preparing them for this next step. And it's been years now that they've kind of settled in. Their fighting is kind of over. They're in their homes. They're having children. They're taking care of their flocks. Life is good. The land flowing with milk and honey, right? Life is good. Their parents had gone through the wilderness experience. Some of them had gone through the wilderness experience. They've gone through the battles, the miracles. Now they're settled in and life is good. And Joshua sees something pernicious, though, lurking in the shadows. And that is a prone heart to following after the idols and gods of the Amorite people. He sees lurking in the curiosities and fears of Israel this susceptibility to fall back into what once had destroyed their lives. So chapter 24 are Joshua's last words before he dies. And I want to point out specifically verse 14. This is his primary appeal to him, to these people. But I believe this echoes down to us as well and every believer who will come to Jesus in this world. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and do what? Serve the Lord. His final appeal was so simple, but if you miss it, you'll miss everything and life will look very different for you. He says, fear the Lord and serve him. But not just serve him, not just do a lot of things. He says, serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. Sincerity and faithfulness. Paul puts it a little bit like this. He says, my little children, let your love not be in word only, but in deed and in truth. If you're going to love somebody, don't just say it. Do something. Show them you love them. But don't just show them you love it. Love them. Let it be truthful. You're doing it because you love them. You're not trying to get something from them. You're not just trying to please them. But you're actually wanting to bless them. Love them in deed and in truth. Here, Joshua's having that same conversation with the people. Remember, guys, love God in deed and in truth, in sincerity and faithfulness. And in doing so, putting away those things that tripped up your parents. Get it out of your system, out of your house. There's nothing to be gained from that. That's the primary call. In verses 1 to 13, which I'll just simply be summarizing here. It's essentially just a background. It's God's family photo album. Anybody have photo albums here? You see your grown adult children, little babies and toddlers. You see your siblings with more hair. You see what you were like back in the day. Some of you have pictures of yourself before you met Jesus and gave your life to him. Some of you have pictures with family members who've passed. Family photo albums are precious. Snapshots of life. And I especially love home videos. VHS, you know, camcorder stuff. Real fun. But verses 1 to 13 is the photo album. God is saying, remember I brought you out of Egypt? Remember I cleared the Red Sea? Remember I provided for you food? Remember we fought these people and I cleared the way for you? Remember those 40 years of miracles and mercy? The multiple decades now in the promised land of me miraculously winning battles for you? Just these pictures. And God's like, remember those days? He's saying these things through Joshua because there's one battle that is always raging. That is the battle over our hearts. This is a battle that we fight till our final breath. The battles for our hearts. And so God is setting up his people to make sure they are in it. They are not waning. They are not losing focus, falling asleep at the wheel. That they are in it because he doesn't want to see his people suffer the way their parents did. And the way they, even problems they cause for themselves. Let's read verses 12 and 13. Kind of summarizes the heart here. And I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you, the two kings of the Amorites. It was not by your sword or by your bow. Were they out on the battlefield? Yes, they were. They were really fighting human people. People's lives really ended. It was a real battle. But what is he saying? He says, it was not by your sword or by your bow. So it is with you. You are in a battle, but when you are victorious, it was not you. It was God in you. And he's making this really clear. Verse 13, I give you a land on which you had not labored, in cities that you had not built, and you dwell in them. You eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant. An impossible feat. If someone told you, we were going to move this church into another church, like in Spokane, some beautiful Adventist churches there with wonderful people. If I told you we were just going to move in there, you'd be like, one, Austin, you lost your marbles. I think you need a hiatus. Two, you'd be like, no, someone's already there. Imagine if someone said, I'm going to just move into whatever house in the neighborhood I feel like. That's illegal. Unless you're good at squatting. For some reason, squatting is legal. Weird. But it's like, this is an impossible promise God made. You're going to move into a country. You're going to inhabit the country. You're just going to slide in and continue life in place of these people who are destroying societies. Impossible promise. But isn't the promise of salvation an impossible promise as well? That God will come into your life and bring cleansing and purity and power to then bring a light into the world that shines? Impossible. But God says, I do it. I'm the God who does these things, and I call you. And if you follow, you will still be fighting. You'll be sweating. You'll be struggling. But you will be victorious if you stay in it. If you've made the decision to stay in it, you will win the battle. Not by your bow, not by your sword, but by my hand. Just stay in the battle. Joshua's appeal in verses 14 to 15 gives the people something practical to set on to do. We'll read verse 14 again. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We will serve the Lord. He's making this appeal here. I've made my decision. Make yours. Make yours. These were people who had made covenant with God, a people who had fought alongside God. These are people who were going to continue to carry the calling of clearing Canaan. They were going to do that with God. And yet Joshua saw something in their ranks that would distract and pull them out of that calling. And that was a heart prone to worshiping the gods of the people around them. You might think for yourself, why would you do that? Obviously they're fake. You know, there was a whole 10 plagues in Egypt, Red Sea, all the miracles they saw, all the miracles they heard about from their families. Why would they take up these false gods? I couldn't tell you, but if you've ever struggled with sin, I think you'd understand. It's not logical. Often, as logical as you might think you are emotional. You can't shut your emotions off. You cannot. You can try to suppress them, repress them. They're still there, and things are still happening. Like a beach ball under the water, they'll pop up when you least expect it. You can't suppress your emotions. You bring yourself wherever you go. And Joshua is saying, leave the idols in the past. Don't go back there. Put them away. Put them away. God's got something good for you. He wants to do through you. And the people's response in verses 16 to 18 is pretty positive. They're like, yes, we'll serve you. And of course, it's a good thing. And God did all these things for us. We're in. Come with me to verse 16 and 18. Then the people answered, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods." And verse 18, "And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God." It sounds beautiful, right? This is what you want to hear when you're discipling someone. Yes, I'm going to follow Jesus with all my heart. But in the next verse, it takes a real quick turn. You're like, "Whoa, something, what just happened?" Something else is going on here. Joshua, in verse 19, says, "To the people, you are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins." Hold on. That doesn't sound like the gospel. What's happening here? Joshua is giving a reality check. Because while the people had done so much with God and for God, God had done so much in them, there were still parts of their hearts in love with something more than Jesus. Joshua uses the language of inclining their hearts toward God, And he's giving them this reality check. He's like, "Guys, this is a serious commitment. Don't commit to something that you don't actually want to do." Because it's easy. Yeah, God is good. It's good to follow God. It's good to say that. Meanwhile, the heart is not as excited. And sometimes maybe it's like pulling teeth. I've been there. By God's grace, he's moved me on. And he brings me back every time. So in this reality check, the people, a little flustered, respond with more of the same. "We'll do it. We'll do it. We promise." So Joshua clarifies what they're agreeing to in verses 21 to 24. The people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." So then Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses." He said, and he repeats this again, "Then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel." And the people said to Joshua, "The Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey." We'll pause there. If you've read the history of Israel, you know this sounds similar to another generation's promise to God. At the beginning, after they had escaped Egypt, they were nearing Mount Sinai. God told Moses to consecrate the people, wash their garments, because he was about to reveal himself to them. And Moses gave the invitation to join the covenant. And the people said, "We will obey all that the Lord has said." How well did they do on that? Not so hot. It's quite astonishing how much mercy was just flowing out of the heart of God for their stubbornness those 40 years. He loved these people to his core. And he did everything he could to preserve them. But here we have this generation here saying the same thing. "We will obey." Now the danger here is not in optimism. That's not dangerous here. The danger is in thinking we can do it ourselves. Thinking that it's our own strength, our own power, that can take off the chains that sin has on us, that selfishness has on us. Because, you know, many are asking a question, how am I to actually surrender myself to God? How am I going to actually do it? Because you want to give yourself to him, but you're weak in moral power. You sense a prison, an imprisonment to doubt. It feels like there's a bit and bridle in your mouth via habits of sin in life that pull you every which way. You've tried to make promises to God. You've tried to commit, but you've seen your commitments like ropes of sand. To these ones whose confidence in themselves have been weakened, God says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your soul." You come to God as you are, and let him strip things out of your heart, and you let him do it. And you let him replace the things with healthier options. That might mean he pulls out the junk food and puts in some tasty whole foods. It might mean a little less talk radio and a little more praying in the car. It might mean a little less time spent in studying some hobby topic of yours and a little more time spending with your family. But he calls you into it, and he'll put the desire in your heart if you'll follow. But what you find is what the Israelites found. It's not always so easy. It's not always so smooth. But never forget, it's God who does it. It's not your sword and it's not your bow. The gospel accomplishes impossible things in your life. You can stop a bad habit for a day, but that's not what God's promising. He's promising putting a new desire in your heart for a lifetime. Not that you'll be perfect, but to cleanse, as we've talked about in past Sabbaths, cleanse the poisoned, polluted waters of the soul. Impossible for humanity, possible for God. A pastor that I've admired shared this about the walk of conversion and consecration. He says that the grace of God brings people to the waters of baptism, but it's not meant to stop there. Amen. The fact that you've given your mind to Christ does not mean that you now think right. It does not mean that the programming you learned when you were young, all the distorted logic, doesn't mean it's all changed. That is why Paul says you need to be renewed with the Word of God. He says be transformed by the renewing of your mind, the Word of God. And a sign of maturity in Christianity is how much your mind has come in submission to the Spirit, submission to God. That's a litmus test for maturity. That is the goal. And the devil will try to disrupt that process by poking on the wounds of your heart, the sin, the brokenness of your nature. He'll poke at them. So like if someone says something apparently offensive to you and you take actual offense, he will project more offense into your mind. You were actually offended. And when the devil comes in, and I'm not saying it's literally just saying, but he has a whole system, you know. He doesn't come in and say, I am the devil talking to you now. He doesn't announce himself. What he does is he uses your offended feelings to camouflage and disguise his activities. Before you know it, that offense of your wound has become an entry point for the devil to influence you. And in the ensuing argument after that offense, husbands, wives, friends, you're speaking not the thoughts of God, but of who? The devil. From the entry point of the wound. Have you been there? I have. You say, oh Lord, I've submitted my vocal cords to the devil's influence. How did I let him sow that seed of selfishness in me? Lord, teach me your ways as I humble myself and settle something into my soul that I don't have to react and respond that way. Heal that wound that the devil was accessing me through. Heal that wound. In the life of Israel, the one wound that was left undone was a wound of trust, apparently. They trusted the gods of other nations more than the God that had led them through victory after victory after victory, who had given mercy after mercy after mercy on their sin. And they would hold back. They'd withdraw back into their comfort zone, back into what's familiar. And Joshua's saying, no. And Joshua can say that because he did it. When Moses died, that's no easy thing to take up what Moses was doing. And God told him, be very strong and courageous. Why? Because I'm with you. He said, I will give you wherever your foot lands. Now, if that's a blank check, how am I saying that right? I'm not saying that right. That's a blank check. I'd start running. But as I mentioned earlier, there are treasures in the Word that tell us to go running, and we go hiding. We go the opposite direction. Something grips us and turns us down, and our head goes down, and we just don't move. Joshua's saying, don't go back there, guys. You've come out of it. Continue in your consecration. You had made a decision so long ago. Continue in it. Don't leave. Don't forget who's accomplishing this in your life. But it will cost you something. It will cost you something to deepen your spiritual walk. When Jesus said, deny yourself and take up your cross, he's saying, walk after me. I did it. I showed you how to do it. And it's because his ways are higher than ours. They're way, 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 way up there. And we're down here. So at some point, your will is going to clash with his. Who's going to win? You get to choose, actually, which is the sobering thing. And he is always offering. He's not compelling. He's not forcing. Because Christianity is not about a blind submission. God reaches our intellect. Verses 1 to 13 of this message to Israel was a reaching their intellect. He said, look at all these memories. Look at all these times I was there for you. Don't lose sight of that. Serve me in sincerity and faithfulness because I'm serving you with all I have. It costs something. It may cost your ambitions. It may cost your plans. It may cost your money. It may cost your personal space. It may cost your ego. It may cost your patience. It may cost a lot of things. But what you get in return is a gift of heaven. It is a gift of heaven. What you get in return is life. There's nothing in this world that'll give you what he will when you have submitted to hit that faith step, to walking by faith and not by sight. So when he says to be generous beyond your comfort in order to be the hands and feet of Jesus, you step out into the uncomfortable zone for the purpose of being the hands and feet of Jesus, and you give. That may not be money, that may be time. That may be your personal space. I don't know what it is. But be generous. Be generous. And when we are this way, the community will have something to talk about that's happening in this church. The more each of us lives this way of consecration, that we have separated ourselves from the things of the world, from our own interests, and have chosen to cling to whatever the Spirit teaches us in the Word, that yields something powerful. Matthew 5, 14 and 15 tells us in a poetic way what happens. Matthew 5, 14 and 15. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. When you've inclined your heart to the Lord, something changes. People can see something differently. They can sense something different. Don't ask me to explain it, but this is the Word of God. When you've inclined your heart to the Lord, and you've consecrated yourself to Him, you shine. You don't have to try. You just shine. You don't need someone to plan a ministry event because you just shine. You are the light of the world. You are the hope that God brings the gospel through to a world that doesn't know where they're going. So my encouragement to you, a practical way of consecrating, maybe returning to a past consecration, maybe consecrating yourself for a first time, is a very simple appeal. I invite you to spend 30 minutes next week in family worship. 30 minutes next week in family worship. Pick a time, spend time in worship. And if you don't have a family that you're raising, I encourage you, find some friends. Plan a time, whether you're praying and talking over the phone or you're going to someone's house. 30 minutes, worship with your blood family or your church family. And in this time, have a time of thanksgiving where you're just talking about what God has done in the past. Even if you've shared the stories before, share it again. Share what God has done in the past and pray over your home. Consecrate that space such that everything that happens in this space, everything that's said in this space is a reflection of the love God has poured down in Jesus Christ. Because there are some rooms in our homes where hopes have been disappointed. Things were said that you wish you could take back. Depression that kept you stuck in bed like a 1,000-pound weight. A lot has been hidden behind the walls of some of our homes. And so God is inviting you, as he's invited every believer, proclaim him as king in that space. Proclaim his word as the truth in that space, to take the place of whatever happened back then. To take the place. You can desire to be like Jesus, but if many people never take the step, they never truly walk in their Christian experience. It's good to desire holiness, but many will be lost without hope and a desire for God, because they never come to the actual point of saying, all right, you win, hands up, God, take me in. Take me in. And it's through moments where he's calling you to yield that thing that your heart is more inclined to than him, where power comes into your life. I've experienced it. I learned young. God pointed out things to me that were apparently no big deal for others, but to me it distracted my heart from him. I could sense for weeks afterwards, my attentiveness to him was off. He showed me, that's not good for you. You need to put it out. And I did. And in times where I brought it back in later in life, same result for me. So I had to put him away, put it out to maintain the attentiveness with him. And man, there's peace. There is power that comes with that. You can't change your desire, but what you can do is serve him. He might be saying, your heart is pulling you in this direction, my daughter, my son. Though you can't change your desire, you can turn your eyes to something else and do the other thing. You can do that while desiring this other stuff, but turn. And it's that choosing your will to serve him that will lead to that power coming into your life. I've experienced it. It is remarkable when you've made that. This space is for him. This mind is for him. This mouth is for him. These hands are for him. Now, this isn't to earn your salvation. This isn't to earn his favor. I heard a story recently. There was a pastor who was approached by a woman in church, and she said, Pastor, I've been doing so much for the church. My walk is going great. I've been serving people with these hands. I've been writing tithe and paying my tithes with these hands. I've been hugging people with these hands. And I think when I get to heaven, I'm going to show Jesus how wonderful my hands are. And he'll say, I'm so happy. Come on in. The pastor said, you know, a lot of that's good. It's kind of missing a certain point. God only has eyes for hands with holes in them. When you get to heaven, you won't be showing your hands and what you've done. He looks to the cross. What was accomplished there is what he has eyes for. And so you aren't trying to earn your salvation. You're free to just love Jesus. Your name's in the book of life. Just love Jesus. Love people, love Jesus. And however that looks in your life, walk forward. The happiness of mankind depends on it. Our Heavenly Father doesn't intend to close avenues of joy for your heart. No, no, no. The world's Redeemer enhances your joys. He requires you to shun selfishness, shun evil, and he gives in place something much better. He will satisfy every heart longing his people have if you will consent to wear the yoke of this gentle, humble God and make it your own. No one can make it for you, but if you wear the yoke, you will have your rest. I forget which passage it is in the Old Testament, but it says, righteousness brings quietness, and peace comes with uprightness. If your heart is unsettled, you may need to just take some more time with Jesus. Again, my appeal to you, next week, 30-minute worship, time of thanksgiving, and pray over your home. That place would be ruled by the King, not by you or anybody else. Might even just be your bedroom, because maybe there's other people in the home that aren't so excited to do what you're going to commit to, but you give it to him. That's his domain, where you will seek his face and you will say, not my will, but your will be done. You have my heart, Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for taking our hearts, dirty as they are. You promised to make them white as snow. And God, we look to you with great hope and expectation and anticipation, because we know, Lord, whenever we yield to you, we are yielding to a power beyond ourselves. And it pours out into our lives in whichever area we are yielding to you. So I claim a special outpouring of your Holy Spirit on everyone who will be spending that time of worship next week, talking about how God has worked in their past. I pray that your Spirit would attend that time with real power to woo the heart and the mind closer and closer to you. Lord, we pray that you just save us at all costs. And may we be lights in this world, Lord. If there's any darkness in a corner or a closet of our soul, Father, please shine a floodlight on it. Make it clear to us what we need, where we need to invite you in as the King. Thank you, God, for loving us. Thank you for calling us. It's a humbling thing, but it's an honor. You've called us as we are. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.